Take your Bibles and go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is where we are this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. As you know, before we take communion in our service, we usually take some time to dig and to study the different aspects of the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of salvation that we preach here at Grace Baptist Church is firmly rooted in the simple message of the gospel, which tells us that God is holy and He created us to love and to worship Him. But Romans 3 verse 23 tells us that man has turned his back and we've rebelled against God. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, right? And that we are deserving of God's judgment and wrath because we turned our backs on Him. But instead of leaving us in a state of condemnation, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross as an act of divine love, to take our place. That's the doctrine of substitution. He took our place and He took our punishment upon Himself so that we could have the hope of eternal life and experience freedom and forgiveness from our sins. And then the Bible goes on and tells us, 1 Corinthians 15, that He not only died and was buried, but then He rose again on the third day. And then we're told that the Father, in raising Jesus from the dead, it was a sign that the Father accepted the death of Christ as a sufficient payment for our sins. And then He calls us now to respond in faith, in repentance and faith. The message of the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that message, that simple message of the gospel, calls for a response on our part. And what is the response that is required? It is repentance and faith. We are called to turn away from our sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that we would be saved, so that we can experience the forgiveness and the hope that this world so desperately needs. And so that glorious message of the gospel is so simple, but at the same time, it's so deep and rich and it's so vast that we will never fully plumb the depths of everything that was accomplished for us on the cross when Jesus took our place on Calvary. It's going to take us an entire lifetime to cover everything, that every doctrine that falls underneath this, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what we have decided is that every time we do communion, we're going to take a stab at it, and we're going to dig away, and we're going to dig and dig and dig, and we're going to mine for gold. There's so much truth that is behind the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that God has put in His Word to nourish us and to edify us so that we can grow and mature in our understanding of the gospel. And so, when we take the Lord's Supper, every once in a while we take a break from our normal exposition. We're going through the book of John, the Gospel of John, but we're taking a break from that for the month of July. We're just gonna, for today, we're gonna pick a topic that falls underneath that doctrine. And as we study these gospel truths, I think it's important that we do this. And as we study these truths, what happens is that it helps to make our communion services richer and deeper and more meaningful. And you say, Pastor, how? How does it make our services deeper and richer? Well, as we reflect on these truths of the gospel, what happens is that every time we eat and drink of the cup, what we're praying is that it won't just become a ritual that we just do on the first Sunday of every month and nobody really understands why we take communion. We want to teach about communion. We want to teach about the gospel and give you the why. We want to give you the why behind communion. And so when we leave here today, our prayer is that we'll be able to say, man, we take communion because it gives us a visual reminder of what Jesus did for us on the cross. It deepens our love for him. It deepens our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ as we reflect on the cross. And so today, before we receive the Lord's Supper, I'd like for us to discuss the oneness of the body. The oneness of the body. Ephesians chapter 4. What we're looking at today is the fact that one of the traits that you will find in a church that is committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, a church that is committed to the Word of God, one of those traits is unity and oneness. And as you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, it's a powerful passage. One of the interesting things you'll learn about the Apostle Paul is that he typically divides his letters into two parts. He uses the first half of each letter to explain doctrinal truths. And then he uses the second half to explain our duty to God in light of those truths. So the book of Ephesians is no different. In chapters 1 to 3, he explains what we call the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And he explains exactly how we come to Christ. And so the first half of the book, that is where we find the teaching about the doctrine of election and how God the Father elects or chooses by his grace those he plans to save. And then we see how the Son redeems us by his blood and how the Holy Spirit seals us until the day of what? What's he saying? Until the day of redemption. To ensure that we can never lose our salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and the Father, they secure. It is a Trinitarian work. Our salvation is a Trinitarian work. We'll look at that one day, another time. And so, again, there's so much there in that first section. In that section, we find the familiar passage. As we talk about the doctrine of salvation, we find Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is what? It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is in that passage where we find just issues about our salvation and how he rescues us by his grace, by his love. And then by the time you get to the second half of the book, in chapters 4 through 6, that's where you see the Apostle Paul saying, based on how God saved us and that the saving work of God in our lives, based on our salvation in Jesus Christ, he says we can no longer walk as the Gentiles walk according to the darkness of this world. It was Paul's way of saying, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? He's a new creature. And so that's where you find verses that talk about, where we see verses like, be angry and sin not, right? And you find verses like chapter 4, verse 32, be kind, what? One to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. You find verses about not being drunk with wine, but be filled or be controlled by who? By the Holy Spirit, right? You find verses about wives submitting to your husbands, husbands loving your wives, sacrificially, as who? As Christ loved the church. So all of that is based on what Christ did for you in saving you. That based on all of that, this is how you should live. And so all of Paul's letters are, I'd say most of them are divided that way. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's what you find in chapter 6. You find putting on the whole armor of God so we may be able to stand against the devil. Alright, that was Paul's way of writing. Right? He always begins with doctrine and then he transitions to duty. In other words, what you know, doctrine, what you know, always impacts how you live your life. What you know always impacts how you live. And so here in chapter 4, he just finished the doctrinal section in chapters 1 to 3. And then he comes now to chapter 4 and he says, based on those gospel truths that I just gave you, here's what your day-to-day life should look like as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want you to look with me, Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 1 through 6. If you're taking notes, you can take notes on the back of the bulletin. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. The Apostle Paul writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner. And by the way, every time you see the word therefore, you always got to ask the question, what is it therefore, right? And so he says, again, just like I just said, based on those gospel truths, a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, as we open your word, we pray the same words as the psalmist, open our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things from your word. Strengthen us, sanctify us, edify us, transform us from the inside out, Lord, we pray. Give us a deeper love for Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Four quick observations about oneness. We're talking about oneness in the body. The oneness in the body. Four quick observations about oneness in the body before we receive the Lord's Supper. We're going to look at our calling, our attitude, our unity, and our doctrine. Our calling, attitude, unity, and our doctrine. Four observations. Number one, let's look at our calling. Our calling. Paul writes in verse 1, what does he say? He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, before we look at our calling, I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul is a prisoner. Brother Elijah was mentioning today that Paul was getting a taste of his own medicine because he was, remember before he became a believer, what was he doing? He was throwing Christians in jail. And so now Paul became a believer on the road to Damascus. That was our Sunday school lesson this morning. Acts chapter 9. We're looking at chapter 10 next week. Man, come on down and join us. It is great as we walk through the book of Acts together and the rest of the New Testament. A powerful, powerful time. But Paul is in prison. And so there are a few books that he writes when he's in prison. They're called the prison epistles. So we have Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. They're called prison epistles. In other words, he's in prison for his faith, and yet he's writing to these individuals and these churches and encouraging them to stay faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it costs you your freedom and even if it costs you your life. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's what he writes to the church at Philippi. Paul is writing and he's saying, hang in there, it's worth it. It's worth it. And so here, he's writing to the church at Ephesus and he's in prison. And he's encouraging them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which they have been called. And as we read through the New Testament, there are different types of call, but especially reading any of Paul's epistles, when you read him talking about wherever he says that you are called to something, or anytime he uses that phrase, the called, right? Walk worthy of the calling. He is speaking about the specific call of salvation. Especially if it has an article in front of it. The call or the calling. He's speaking about the specific call of salvation. And so what exactly is the specific call of salvation? Well, the specific call of salvation is that moment in time when God calls us out of darkness and we respond by repenting of our sin and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a divine summons that cannot be ignored or rejected. It is always obeyed. This is what theologians call irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. And we see it all throughout scripture, all throughout the scriptures. And we saw it this morning in Acts chapter 9. Ask Paul how he felt about, ask him if God asked him his opinion about giving his life to him. What did God ask him for his opinion? No. What did God do to him? What did Jesus do to him on the road to Damascus? God dropped him on his behind and said, listen, I'm calling you to myself. You're going to be one of my people, and I'm going to send you to the Gentiles and to my people to share with them, to proclaim to them the message of the gospel. You belong to me. Amen. It is not worth it to kick against the goads, right? You keep running against my will, but I've got a bigger plan for you. I have a bigger purpose for you. That is what is the specific call of salvation. Again, it is a divine summons that cannot be ignored. It cannot be rejected. It is always obeyed. One moment, we are a sin-loving, God-cursing rebel. And then out of nowhere, I guarantee you, the Apostle Paul, he was shocked. Who are you, Lord? Who are you? What do you want me to do? It is a divine summons. And so one moment again, we're running full tilt against God in full rebellion against him. And then we receive the divine summons, that specific call of God upon our lives. And on the spot, we get down on our knees. And we surrender our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the calling that Paul speaks of here in chapter 4, verse 1. That same word, again, is used all throughout the New Testament. In fact, we see it again down in verse 4. Look in your Bibles. In verse 4, what does Paul write? He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, right? We see it in Romans chapter 8. It's all over the New Testament, right? It's there. It's just that we just read over it and we glance over it and we don't pay it any attention. Romans 8, 28, that familiar passage, you already know it, right? And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You get down to verse 30, Romans 8, verse 30, he says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. We're going to look at that passage in September when we do our communion service, the first Sunday in September, the golden chain of redemption. We're going to look at that in a couple of months here. So hang in there. We'll get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his son. 1 Peter, let's write these verses down. Write them down. Romans 8, 28. Romans 8, 28 and 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Just write it down. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You know this one. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of what? Darkness and into his marvelous light. In fact, the whole idea of receiving the specific call of salvation is directly tied to the original Greek word for the church. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. Ekklesia. It is a compound word, ek and kaleo, which literally means the called out ones. The called out ones. And so yes, some people like to say that the church is not a building, it's the people. You're right. But it's not just any people, it's a specific group of people that God has called out of the world and into the kingdom of his son, Jesus Christ. And so we, as the church, those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the ecclesia. We are the called out ones. That's who we are. Anytime you see the word church in the New Testament, it's the word ecclesia. That's what it means. We are the called out ones. And so in verse 1 of our text, right here in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is urging us as the called out ones, those of us who have received the divine specific call of salvation, he is urging us to walk in a specific way. What is that way? He's calling us to walk in a manner that is consistent with our calling. He says, verse 1, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, what exactly does he mean by walking worthy of our calling? That's a great question. This leads us to our second observation in this text. Our calling, number one, our calling leads to a specific attitude, a particular attitude. So number one was our calling. Number two, if you're tracking with me, is our attitude. Number two is our attitude. Look at what he says in verse 2. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Now, in this verse, notice he gives us a partial list of the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Spirit of God takes up residence inside of us and he produces what Galatians 5 tells us is the fruit of the Spirit. And so we're not going to take the time to go there, but we know the list of 9 fruits, right? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance or self-control, right? Those are the 9 fruits. And that, by the way, that list is representative. I just need to say that. This is not a complete list. Even in Galatians 5, verse 22, that's not a complete list. I mean, like nobody would leave out humility, right? Wouldn't you agree that humility is a fruit of the Spirit, right? It's not listed in Galatians 5, but humility is a fruit that is born in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, right? And so, it's a representative list. In other words, as we look at the list of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, what we're realizing, what we need to understand, is that as we do life together here at our church, we are going to get on each other's nerves. I know. You're like, Pastor, yes, right. You are on my nerves right now, Pastor. You know, it's okay, all right? It's par for the course, right? You live with anybody and you do life with anybody long enough, give it time. Give it time. We get on each other's nerves. The pastor gets on your nerves, and then you try to get the pastor all riled up, and then your children go out and they do some dumb things. And then before you know it, your spouse joins the line, and he's, you know, he's trying to push your buttons, and then you yourself start to do your own, you know, haywire things, and then you strain your relationship with your husband and with your wife, and then, you know, and people at church are stepping on each other's toes, and so all of a sudden the whole church is in an uproar, your home life is in an uproar, you go to work, you can't get along with anybody, and you know, your spouse, your kids, your co-workers, we're all getting on each other's nerves, and what do we do? What do we do? It's a giant powder keg just waiting to go off. Right? Yes? No? Right? That's reality. That's reality. Right? There's always some explosion just waiting to go off and to completely destroy the unity in the church. But Paul comes along and he says, okay guys, whoa, time out. Time out. Let's just call a timeout, right? And he says, he asked him a question. What if we have self-control instead of flying off the handle? What if, here's an example. What if you have the three strike rule and, you know, three strikes and you're out, but this is the fourth time this person has crossed the line this week. But you can tell it was a genuine mistake. They really didn't mean to hurt you, right? And you know it was a genuine mistake. But this is the fourth time this is happening. And you have your three strike rule. What do you do? What do you do? What if we choose, as Paul writes here, to be patient and long-suffering instead of canceling people out of our lives? What would that do to our church? I know some of us, there's people who have three strikes, but believe it or not, I know people who have one strike. You cross me one time, you're done. You're done. I'll see you, and I may acknowledge you. I may or may not acknowledge you. You know, but you got one chance and you blew it, right? They're just, and you know what I'm saying? But what if, verse 2, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. What if you're so sick of someone who runs roughshod over everybody, and they need to hear the truth. They need somebody to give them a piece of their minds. And everyone knows they had it coming. But instead of saying that unkind word in front of everybody, you decide, hey, you know what? Let me pull them aside. And let me speak to them in love. What would that do to our church? See, this is why when members of a church are devouring one another and there's strife and anger and hatred among the members, you don't need to even guess what's happening. You will know immediately that church is walking in the what? In the flesh. Walking in the flesh. You know that's not of God. You know right away. When we're walking in the Spirit, He bears the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And it creates an atmosphere within our church family that we see in verse 2. You see that humility. You see that gentleness and that patience. And that bearing with one another in love. In love. This brings me to number 3. Number 3. The saving call of God upon our lives, our calling, changes our attitude, right? And then walking in the Spirit helps us to maintain, number 3 is our unity, our calling, our attitude, our unity. It's like they build upon each other. Verse 2 and 3, he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Number one was our calling. Number two, our attitude. Number three, our unity. Our unity. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The interesting thing about unity within the body is that it is the Spirit of God that creates the unity in the body. And then he calls us here in verse 3 to be the people of God who would work hard. Who he says that we're eager to maintain the unity in the body. In fact, as a church family, our unity is rooted in the unity of the Godhead. We need to start there. Understand that. Our unity as a church family is rooted in the unity that is first and foremost found in the triune Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Within the Godhead, even before there was creation, there was perfect love and joy and unity among the three persons of the Godhead. In fact, when we did our study of the Trinity a few years ago, we do a study on who God is every fall in September. And a few years ago, we did a study on the Trinity. And what we said back then was that creation was a result of the overflow of love and joy among the Godhead. And so creation was an act of love. Love overflowed the cup. It's like they're in a cup and it's just brimming with love and joy and unity in the Godhead, and it splashes over and here comes creation. Creation was an act of love and joy on God's part. And so the beauty of the gospel is that it brings people together from different walks of life. I love that. Different walks of life come together. We have different backgrounds. We have different experiences. But the bond of peace is a spiritual cord that binds our hearts together in love. One interesting note about verse 3, he says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That word, eager, is the same word that's used in 2 Timothy 2 verse 15, where Paul writes, study or be diligent to show yourself approved unto God. That Greek word is the word spoudazo. It means to act fervently and diligently to accomplish all that God calls us to do. And so the point that Paul is making here in verse 3 is that we are to fully apply ourselves to maintaining unity within the body. We are to be ruthless with anything that would threaten the unity of our church family. He says we've got to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. How many of us know that the devil is working overtime to destroy unity in this church? Right? He's never gonna stop. Like, hey, get used to it, right? The devil walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so there's always somebody whispering about this, about behind somebody's back, about this, that, and the other thing. And who cares? Who cares? Pray for the person. Pray for that lady. Pray for that man. Pray for those kids. Amen. And so that's why we've got to put on the whole armor of God, and we've got to learn to walk in the Spirit so that we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Here's the last thing. We're looking at four observations regarding unity and oneness in the body before we receive the Lord's Supper here. Number one was our calling. Number two, we talked about our attitude. Number three is our unity. He says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Number four is our doctrine. Doctrine. We said under number three that we are responsible for maintaining unity in the body. But one of the ways that we maintain unity is by uniting around a set of core Christian beliefs. These doctrines form the bedrock for our faith. In other words, it's the foundation. The Word of God is the foundation for how we live our lives and why we live the way we do. And so in verse 4, Paul writes, he says, there is one body, one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, I want us to begin with the triune God, the three in one. We see there in verse 4, we see he says there is one spirit. Notice that, there's one spirit. Jump down to verse 5. He says there is one Lord, referring to the deity and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 6, notice that he says there's one God and Father, speaking of God the Father. And Paul ends the verse by speaking, he ends the verse by speaking about God's transcendence, his sovereignty, and his omnipresence. In other words, he said that God is over all and through all and in all. In other words, he's talking about the Almighty God, the King and the Creator of the universe, the one God who exists in three persons. He is the triune God of heaven and earth. And we've come to know who this God is that we serve. We have to know who this God is. We have to. And so that's why we did the study on the Trinity. That's why we do this every year. We study about the attributes of God. Right? And that study on the Trinity was so powerful for our church as we sought to wrap our minds around some of the deep truths of the Word of God. Some of the deep truths about who God is as we gaze upon His character and His love and His grace and His attributes, His sovereignty. So he starts out by looking at the Trinity and he says, we have to know God, the three in one. When we understand that we gotta unite around that core doctrine of the Trinity. We go back up to verse 4, and let's touch on some of the other things he mentions here. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. He says, verse 4, he says there's one body. Then still in verse 4, he says there's one hope. Verse 5, he says there's one faith and one baptism. Let's look at each of those real quickly. When he talks about one body, what is a body? The body is the people that we talked about earlier who have received the divine summons, the specific call of salvation out of darkness into the marvelous light, into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we remain as one unified body. We are part of the universal body of Christ, even though we meet in local expressions in our local churches. And when he talks about the body, he says there's one body, is all people from every nation, tribe, and tongue who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. You're part of the one family of God. Amen? That's the family. That's the body. There's one body. There's one body. Then he says there's also one hope. What is the one hope? The one hope refers to the guarantee and the seal of the Holy Spirit that promises an eternal inheritance for each believer. That's chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. One hope. Then he says there is one faith. One faith. What is the one faith? That refers to the entire body of truth or doctrine that came to us from the apostles, and which we find here in the Word of God. These are the core beliefs, the core Christian beliefs that edify and unify the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one faith. One faith. And matter of fact, I always try to remind people, when you hear people say, hey, keep the faith. Keep the faith. What are they talking about? When we say keep the faith, we're saying stay true to the Word of God. That's what it means. Right? Keep the faith. Keep the faith. And then he says there is one baptism. One baptism. Baptism That baptism refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know, in our churches, there are different, understandings of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. And I want to clear it up a little bit for you. Just take a minute. Just clear it up. I need you to understand that the baptism of the Holy Spirit does not refer to us. It does not mean in any way, shape, or form that we fall over shaking on the ground and speaking in tongues. Right? The baptism of the Holy Spirit has absolutely nothing to do with that. Nothing. Right? The baptism of the Holy Spirit, you can read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It spells it out nice and clear right there. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the divine act of the Holy Spirit by which he places all believers into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation. It is a spiritual work that takes place. It's a spiritual reality. And so the way you become, the way you're placed into the one body, which we looked at the beginning, there's one body, and the way to get into that one body is that when you give your heart and life to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit places you, baptizes you. That's why it's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He baptizes you, places you into the body of Christ. And so when it comes to the oneness of the body, we said we talked about our calling, we talked about our attitude, our unity, and our doctrine. These are things that every church that reveres Christ, that reverences Christ, that loves Christ, every church that's committed to the Word, unites around the understanding of our calling, our attitude, our unity, and our doctrine. This is what these are truths that we unite around. And so he says there are seven things we've got to understand. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, this brings up another question. We're done with verse 6. We looked through verses 1 through 6. But the next question that we should be asking is, okay, Pastor, I hear you. I see what it says. What exactly does this have to do with communion? What does this have to do with communion? Well, communion is an expression of our oneness with each other in our local church as we affirm each other's faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're celebrating our oneness with each other. In the next few moments, as we partake of the bread and the cup, the symbol that the Bible wants us to keep in mind is that there is one loaf of bread. Now, when we distribute it, it's all broken up already for you. Okay? It's already broken up. By the way, let me just throw this in. Surprise, surprise. We are going back to the real communion element. So we're not using those packets anymore. We're going back to real grape juice and real bread. So for COVID, we got these little packets that we would have to open. And so now we're going back to the real deal. Amen. And so I don't know if that's good news or bad news for you, but that's what we're doing today. Okay. Just so you understand. All right. But back to the symbol, the idea in communion is that there is one loaf of bread. And the idea is that we're passing that loaf around the church. And as that loaf goes around to each person does what? They break off a piece. Next person, they break off a piece, and they break off a piece, and they break off a piece. And that bread symbolizes who? Christ. It symbolizes Christ. And so when we take a piece of that bread, it is a symbol of our saving faith in Him. By the way, this is why communion is only for believers. And so as we each partake of that bread, We are proclaiming to each other and to the world that we have eternal life. Why? Because we have spiritually eaten of the bread of life. And so partaking of the bread is a symbol of saving faith in Christ. And so yes, in one sense, your faith is personal. I get that. But in a greater sense, since all of us are partaking of that one loaf, what we're doing is we're creating a brotherhood in Christ. In other words, it's an expression of family. Because what we're saying is that we were sinners with nowhere else to turn. And what did he do? He offered up his life for us, and he gave us hope and freedom and forgiveness of sin. And so we are bound together as one body by the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us. And so as we eat of that one loaf of bread during communion, we're essentially shouting at the top of our lungs that we are the family of the redeemed. We are people from every nation, tribe, and tongue who are praising God. The day is coming when we're going to bow before the throne, and we'll be praising God for all of eternity in heaven as one family. As one family. And so what we're learning here is that we might as well get used to oneness here on earth. And so communion, again, as we break off of that one loaf, we're saying, Lord, we are one people. We are the family of the redeemed. We are all people. Every church around the planet today, of course, you know, it's First Sunday, so most churches are doing communion today. Every church around the planet, every true church that practices the Lord's Supper on First Sunday, right? As they're breaking out that one loaf, we are one with them. Because how many bodies are there? There's one body. How many families? There's one family. We're one family. One family. There's one bread, it's Jesus Christ. And so we take that bread, we're saying, Lord, you are the one Savior that saves us from our sin. In fact, John chapter 17, as we talk about oneness, Jesus is praying, and he says, I don't pray only for these, my disciples, but I pray also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And so, as we take communion today, we're celebrating our oneness. That's what we're doing. Our oneness within the body, Jesus tells us, it acts as part of our witness and our testimony in our community. In other words, our oneness is a sign that the gospel actually works. The gospel works. In other words, that person who always gets on your nerves, that person that you have nothing in common with, how in the world are we able to have a relationship and to have a friendship? How in the world are we able to love that person in the church? Well, we're able to do that because of the work of the gospel in our hearts, creating oneness. And so when people from different backgrounds come together and genuinely love one another, when there's a visible love and a spiritual unity among the saints, the Spirit of God uses that to draw unbelievers to the saving power of the gospel. And so this is what happens every time we take communion. And so as we prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper, I want to remind you that the supper is only for those who are saved and baptized and walking in fellowship and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. What that means is that if you're saved and living with unconfessed sin in your life, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let a person examine himself, And then, so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Then Paul says, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. And so in the next few moments, we're going to give you an opportunity to quietly examine your own heart and to confess to the Lord and repent of any known sin in your life before you partake. And if you confess and repent of your sin, you may partake of the Lord's Supper. But if you refuse to confess and repent of your sin, I remind you that this is a Bible church. We take the Word of God seriously. Okay? And so this warning here in 1 Corinthians 11, we believe he is dead serious. Drop dead serious. For this reason, many are weak and sickly, and many have died. And so if you refuse to repent of your sin, and you want to do you, boo, right? If you want to do that, do you, right? You do you. Okay? But here's what I'm going to tell you. Here's what I encourage you to do for your own health and your well-being. If you're here and you're like, I'm going to do me. I don't care what no pastor says. I don't care what nobody says. You're going to do you. I would encourage you for your own health and well-being. Just let the elements pass you by. It's for your own health and safety and your well-being. Okay? I'm just telling you. Okay? Let the elements pass you by. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you know you're not a Christian. I want you to know we are delighted that you're here today. We're glad that you came to visit, and you're welcome to come anytime. And in fact, as you're here, I would join our entire church family in pleading with you that you would receive Jesus Christ by faith as your Savior and your King. Give your heart to Him today and become a child of God. But until then, we would say the same thing. We would ask that you just allow the elements to pass you by. Right? This is a family meal only for those who are saved and baptized, those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and who are walking in fellowship and obedience to His Word. And so, at this time, let's just take a few moments to quietly examine our hearts and to confess and repent of any known sin before the Lord before we partake. Bow your heads with me. Let's take this time. Confess any sin before God. Get right with Him during this time. If you're a believer, confess to Him. If you're not a believer, use this time to give your heart to Christ. Give your heart to Him. Tell Him you want Him to be your Lord and Savior. Father, thank you so much for your Word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for being the bread of life, and for calling us to yourself, for allowing us to take a piece of the bread, to eat freely of the bread of life, to receive the salvation, the joy, the hope, the forgiveness of sin that comes only through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we partake of the bread and the cup, may we never forget the sacrifice that was made for us on the cross of Calvary. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.